Wonderful. Thanks. Karen, good morning, everyone. I wonder if you can recall to memory a time when you watched a movie where somewhere in the movie it got to a critical dialogue between characters. They may not even have been in the same space, but they are dialoguing with each other, and you as a viewer of the movie kind of, you know, get to have an insight into what they are saying, and from what they are saying to each other, you learn a lot about the plot of the movie, or what's going on. You know, maybe it's been building this massive suspense over a long time, and then all of a sudden, in this dialogue, you learn a lot of information that you were curious about all along. I want you to think maybe the Harry Potter fans, you need to think about book three, thank you. I won't get them wrong. The Shrieking Shack, when they're all, you know, together there with the mouse, and they're like talking to each other, and you go, whoa, okay, that we learned a lot in this dialogue here between Sirius Black and Lupin and the other one. Yes. Think maybe of I Am Your Father, right? The dialogue between Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. We learned something in that dialogue. Think about, I don't know, yell them out. You can't handle the truth. all those sorts of movies or places. We're going through this book in the Bible called Esther. And Esther is true history. This really happened. But it's written by someone who cast this history in poetic and artistic form. And whoever him or they were who did this, they were masters of their craft. They're outstanding. You couldn't produce literature of a higher quality if you wanted to. It's outstanding. And today's bit that we're into is this dialogue that is essentially going on between Esther and her cousin Mordecai. And if you're tuning in today for the first time into this series, there might be some details that's lost on you here. I hope there's not too much. I hope you can really follow along. I think you will be able to. Suffice it to say, there is this great problem where an antagonist in the story, historical figure called Haman, is sort of getting into the king of Persia's ear. He's ordered the annihilation of a genocide, really. Really anti-Semitism to its highest degree, where all the Jewish people are on a set date to be annihilated across the whole Persian Empire, which is this vast superpower of the world in that day, right? That's sort of where we're at. We've got Esther, who through very weird, grey, strange circumstances became queen in the Persian Empire. You don't hold a lot of power. You're pretty much a toy of the king, but it's, you know, is it a terrible life or a cushy life? Depends on the way you look at it. And we're not quite sure what Esther up to this point was making of it, really, is what we said in past weeks. And Mordecai's her cousin, kind of rose to power in the Persian court, in the political system, and he is corresponding with her all along. And so this is where we're at in the story today. This is the point of suspense that we're at, right? So I'm going to set the scene for us in the first bit of the passage, and then we'll just get straight into the dialogue. We kick off with Mordecai learning of all that had happened regarding the edict. You know, he found out about this bad news, that Haman is in power, there's genocide impending, it's extermination for the Jewish people. And what he does is he tears his clothes, he wears sackcloth, ashes on his head. This is sort of a Jewish thing that people did in ancient times. Mourning, weeping, this real public display of lament, of saying, look, I am not well, things are not well, it is not going well with me, with us. I'm worried, I'm anxious, I'm stressed, and I'm showing it. And I think this is a big moment for Mordecai because he's not kind of really revealed his hand or his nationality much. He's really going all out here. In fact, we read in the passage that Jewish people all throughout, no, you can move me on just as I as we go through the passage. All the Jewish people in Susa are going about with great mourning, wailing, sackcloth, ashes. For us, there's a connection that we don't quite get, but original readers of this would have gotten this, because there's another Bible passage where this phrase of mourning, sackcloth, and fasting, weeping, and wailing occurs. It's in another book of the Bible called Joel, and it's at a time in the history of God's people, the Christians of the day, when they are again in deep distress, deep trouble, a lot of stuff's gone wrong, and they come in this sort of posture, fasting, weeping, mourning before God. And this is the very thing that now we see Mordecai is doing and all these Jewish people in Susa is doing. Now I want to bring it to us. I want to ask you, what do you do when you know that you're in great trouble? You're distressed. You're anxious. You're worried. Things are going and have gone extremely bad for you. You're in great pain. You're in great uncertainty, and the weight and the pressure of it's bearing down on you. I don't know, it feels like sometimes we have two ways of going about that. One is to just kind of pretend it doesn't exist. Just bottle it up and move on. Did you notice in the first few verses that Mordecai can't actually come into the king's gate while he's dressed in sackcloth and ashes? Somewhere there it says, yeah, you can't. No one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter in it. You know, because in the king's palace is this fakeness that everything is fine. I am fine, we're fine, the world's fine. You're not allowed to be raw here. But outside the gate, there is this bewilderment, there is sackcloth, there is ashes. And I think Mordecai and the people here are setting pretty much a good example for us of saying, better is to call it when we're in sackcloth and ashes. Better is it to come humbly, broken as we are, most importantly, to our Heavenly Father, our kind, loving, concerned, caring Heavenly Father, who says, come to me, all you who are weary, who are burdened, who are stressed, who are uncertain, who face on the point and the fear of death, whatever it is that you face, here's the first step. Come to me as you are. Sackcloth, ashes, come, right? We come to him. We don't fake. We don't pretend. We don't tell ourselves it's okay. And even if we are angry with him or uncertain with what he's doing, often he himself is the very thing that we're kind of grappling with. We're sort of, God, what are you doing? Where are you in this? Because let's be honest, this is the biggest question in Esther for all of God's people in the story, is they're asking themselves the question, am I still a child of God? Does God still care about us? We've said in past sermons that they're worried about this because they too know that they have not always really been faithful to him. They've stuffed up too. How often do I feel like that? I know I have stuffed up. I'm in a big mess that I have made. What do I do? Come to him. Always come to him. Come in brokenness, whatever the source of your brokenness, whether it's you yourself or whether it's stuff that was done to you, it doesn't matter. Come. Come to God in whatever way that works, at least in prayer, at least in your own private talking to him. Come, right? This is what Mordecai is doing. It's what we see the Bible illustrates to us again and again. When God's people fail, when they struggle, when they're in trouble, they come. But then the story moves on, the scene moves on, and now the dialogue kicks in, because Esther kind of learns about this. She learns that Mordecai is in sackcloth, ashes, he's broken, he's shattered, he's is in a terrible state. Interestingly, she doesn't know about this at this point because they're all tucked away. She has really no, it's all these siloed sort of things in the Persian court. She's got no idea that this is going on, but she learns of this and she naturally goes out to find out what is troubling Mordecai and why. And so she sends one of her servants, a guy called Hathach, to Mordecai to ask what is going on. I like the fact that this dialogue is kind of taking place through this messenger. Picture in your mind these two people in different places, and this is guy who needs to go, and he tells some stuff, he hears, then he goes back, and then he tells some stuff, and they hear, then they go back. It's got this really back and forth sort of going. It's brilliant, really. She sends him to Mordecai to find out what's troubling him and why. First part of the dialogue. Second part, now Mordecai talks back to her. The key part here is that he reveals to Esther what's going on. He must have been, again, it shows a person of power. He gives her a copy of this whole edict that all the Jews are to be annihilated in this massive genocide. Read it for yourself, basically, is what he tells her, gives her the copy of this. And then he says, here's the big one. Told him, this is Hathach, to instruct her, Esther, to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy, and plead with him for her people. Now, we're not quite sure at this point what motivates Mordecai. He's obviously desperate. But remember, he's the guy who, all the way up to here, says to Esther, hide your identity. Don't show that you are a Jewish person. Don't identify with your faith here in this setting. Hide it. Now, there's this massive flip. No, no, you need to go to the king. You need to tell him who you are. And you need to basically blow your cover, if you will, in this. See him and plead with him for mercy. It seems sensible enough, and I'm going to, People differ on Mordecai in the story. Some people see him as a good guy. Others just see him straight up as a bad guy. I don't know. I tend to be lenient on him. But we must at least reserve the possibility that he's not really kind of, again, looking after Esther's welfare here. He just goes, look, you need to go and see the king. Esther, in her response, puts this into perspective. Because Esther then goes back to Mordecai, saying this. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know, and I think she's being sarcastic here, she goes, you also know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned to the king has but one law, that they be put to death. In fact, in the Persian court we know, right behind the king stands a dude with a massive axe. The axe has but one job if you come in uninvited. That's that. That's how it works. And Esther, I think, feel now with us the weight here of her predicament. It dawns on her. She's calculating the cost here. She's starting to realize the frightful weight of what it might cost her if she goes in to the king here. Now, she's not been summoned for 30 days. There's time that elapsed here. By now, she's already been in this queen being married to Xerxes for about 5 years. So a lot of time has dragged on here. And she thinks that he's pretty much done with her. He's had his fun. It's all over. So she knows the risk for her here. She knows that if she's to go in here, she may well be done. Now, let me bring this home for us a bit. Because I think really there's a big lesson here for us. Esther's struggle here is really an identity battle. Because from this point on in the story, she can't be Esther and Hadassah anymore. up to now, you could argue that she could straddle two identities. She could hide Hadassah. She could kind of get by with not revealing that she is a Jewish person. She could kind of get away with playing both sides. We've touched on that a week or two or three ago. I think it comes into real pressure now. She's now at the point, you know, when you're holding on to two ropes together that's pulling separate ways, you can kind of hold them together for so long, but eventually you need to let one go. This is now happening for her. It bears down on her. It's the moment of choice where she needs to decide, am I Hadassah or am I Esther? And if I'm going to choose to be Hadassah, it comes with immense risk and cost to me. Can I suggest to you that it is the same for the single person who broke off a relationship? Because our differing values, I'm a believer, at least I want to be. I'm intimately involved in a relationship with a non-believer. We are differing on how we live life with regards to money, sex, all that stuff. Eventually, you can't be both. I must be one or the other. Can I suggest to you that it's the same for the person who lost friends, young people who lost friends because we won't continue to share in whatever the culture, the Persia of our day wants to share in. I can't share any longer in the progression of what we do for fun as a crowd, whatever it might be, destructive habits, unhealthy gaming, drinking. Yes, I can't be this guy and that guy simultaneously. Eventually, I need to decide who I am. Am I the child of God, the one who loves God, who says, come and take over my life and I'm going to live your way? Or am I going to go, I'm somebody else, buying into a different kind of life, different kind of values? You can straddle it for so long, but eventually you need to pick. Pick who you are. Pick whose you are. Right? It's the same for the person who's losing a lot of money in opportunity of promotions and jobs you can't take. The FIFO worker who says, no, I can't be a FIFO worker making a lot of money, because really as a Christian I also am called and feel called to serve meaningfully in a community who I'm there for and with and intimately involved. I can't be that and this, which means that this comes at great cost to me eventually. It's the same for parents who realizes that they may lose a career because I can't build a career and raise kids in the first few years of their lives, if the option exists for that person. These are all hypothetical, by the way, and it's not always as black and white as this. But it's a tension. Which identity do I let to the top, right? The person in the marketplace or the business sense who loses dignity and respect of peers because there's certain ethical lines that I won't cross. I'm serious about Sabbath. We talked a lot about practicing the way sort of stuff. And I know that if I'm going to be serious about this and identify with this, step into this identity, I'm going to fall behind in the marketplace. It's unavoidable. Can't be number one. I can't do that, right? I'm not even talking about persecuted Christians who will most directly relate to Esther here, who literally need to make the choice of whether they will live or die based on the open identification with Jesus. And living as a child of Jesus. My point simply is, friends, I think my examples are made up and they're not reflective of all that the Christian life is, but it plays out. It plays out in our lives too. Choosing who you are is eventually going to come at a cost to you. Certainly if you're going to step into being Hadassah. The Etienne who is a child of God is going to be brought to a point of cost. Can't hold on to two identities for forever for too long. And so this is where Esther's at. She's feeling the suspense here. Literally, life, death. She says to Mordecai, Mordecai, surely you're not expecting me, I think, more or less to go and do this, because you know as well as I do what this means for me. Mordecai's response, very interesting response, I think. Mordecai, we're not told the tone. Don't think that because you're in the king's house, you're going to escape this genocide while everybody else is going to cop it. I don't know if he's being hard on her or whether he's trying to invite her into something grander or bigger. It's hard to say. But his words are, as you read in it, don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. He kind of says to her, look, some rescue for God's people are going to come from elsewhere. You're never going to escape anyway, so you may as well do this. And we're not quite sure, again, whether Mordecai is here just the pragmatist, who's just really practical about this, or is he really the example of a true believer? He says, no, actually, you're here, you're placed here. God has placed you here for such a time as this. Can I suggest to you that for such a time as this, for Esther, is a really interesting experience? I don't know when you read that verse, I always read it as, I'm the kind of hero in the story. I'm placed in my situation where I am. God has placed me in my situation where I am because I can save the day here. And I think we often cast Esther in this light. We do, don't we? We say, I think of myself as Esther. Esther, this is great. You are placed here by God so that you can save the day, or God is going to save the day through you. Now, that is true to an extent. I want to absolutely get to that. But before that, I think there's a step before that. First, Esther needs to realize who she is. First, Esther needs to step into her identity. And so my question for you and for me is, for such a time as this, can it be that God himself has brought her to this position so that she realizes who she truly is? Esther, you're there. God has placed you in this difficult position for such a time as this, that you may understand who you truly are. Can I ask you to think about the difficult situation in your life? Right now, perhaps? Are you there, perhaps, because God has put you there so that you will know and come to know who you truly are, right? All along in Esther, we say God is the one who's in control of the story. He is ordaining everything. He's providential. He's absolutely in control of it all, which means he's in control of this. For Esther, Esther, you are here so that you will know who you truly are. This is what Mordecai's, well, I think this is the position that Esther is in. What exactly Mordecai intends, I'm not quite sure, but this is what is happening definitely in with and for Esther. And then Esther replies to Mordecai, and then we're going to conclude. Last scene. Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa, fast for me. And then we get to this great line. And if I perish, I perish. It's interesting to see in the story from here on in, Esther is kind of in charge. Mordecai was sort of in charge up to now. From now on in, Esther is the one who gives the instructions. Esther is the one who's the active agent. Esther is the one who takes initiative. And I think it is because she has come to this point where she now is stepping into her true identity. and she realizes that being Hadassah means that I got to go in all or nothing. She's literally going all the chips on the table and say, fine, I'm going to do this. I'm going to see the king. I am Hadassah, and if I perish, I perish. I'm in. I'm all in, right? And so too with us. I think God, as I said before, brings us to points again and again in our lives. We need to decide, are we all in or are we not? God produced the faith like this for Esther. He made her, I think, a true child of his. He provided her a time like this so that she becomes Hadassah, right? And now we get to the final bit. Now we know the end of the story. We know that she does, in fact, become the savior of the day. God does, in fact, use her, right? Now, jumping to the spoiler, to the end of the story, God does use her. It is through her that salvation comes to all these people. But what I want you to notice in this is not the end. I want you to notice the progression. Trouble, difficulty, stress, anxiety, very difficult position. I don't know what to do. I don't know who I am. I come humbly to God in weeping, sackcloth, wailing. I step into my true identity as a child of his, and then he blesses others around me through that. That's the progression here. The whole Jewish people get saved through Esther's actions. Eventually, through that, we get Jesus, and here we are. But it only happened after Esther made the choice. After she said, if I perish, I perish. She didn't know that. And you're not going to know it either. You're not going to know in your situation when you're choosing to say, yes, I am a Christian and I'm stepping into my identity as a child of God, willing to bear the cost. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know how God is going to use it. You do it in faith. You trust that it's going to. And yet, I think the Bible tells us again and again, each and every time, when you step into your identity as a child of God, others are blessed. The good purposes of God, the good stuff that God wants to do in the world happens through that. Through us, through you, me, stepping into who we are as true children of God. Consider, if I can go back to my example, the single person who breaks off that relationship, you know, ends up stepping into, maybe becoming a missionary, going to reach people for Christ in ways they never could have if they stepped in that relationship. Or years later, steps into a far better relationship in a person who they marry. Right? A person losing friends ends up stepping into real friendship later on with one who really shapes him and he the other person, and they become a friendship and a crowd and a group who blesses those around them, who brings healing and grace and goodness to their peers. A good, positive friendship group, if you will. The person who loses money ends up stepping into God's wonderful and selfless purposes to love and hold out the gospel in fullness to their children. You can't bless your children, Christian parents, unless you stepped into your true identity as a child of God. Right? You can't hold out the gospel to them. You can't be two things at once. The person losing dignity and respect in the short term in the workplace ends up being the leader in the organization who's still there after 30 years because she honored integrity and wisdom, which she can now pass on to so many younger ones who trust her. Right? Others are blessed. The persecuted Christian who loses their life because of Christ seeded the birth of so many others who will be in eternity with him. Only when we step into our true identities as children of God will he bless the world through us. And so, for such a time as this, perhaps you are where you are today. I don't know where you are. I don't know what's hard in your life at the moment. I don't know what the tensions are or the confusion is in terms of what you should do and what it might mean for you if you're going to do what you need to do as a child of God. It may come with immense cost for you. It may bring you immense loss and hurt. But I pray today that you and I, as we face those things, can come like Esther. That we can come humbly and say, in prayer and in fasting, God, will you lead me? I am all in. And if I perish, I perish. Here I am. You can do so with the assurance that if you are stepping into that, you're not only like Esther, but you're like the Son of God who came in true identity and saying, I am all in. On the cross. It's the ultimate example of, if I perish, I perish. I'm in. I'm in for you. Use me, whatever is going to happen. Please pray with me. Jesus, we grapple with this, and sometimes it's so hard to know exactly what we should do. And what it would mean for us in any situation if we were to act as a true child of yours. We confess that there's always these tensions in us. We'd love to avoid those times such as that, when I can be only one thing and not two. But I pray for each person in this room today, with their life, their place, and their situation right now. I pray for the one to whom stepping into being a child of you will come at great cost. Whether that's emotional cost, whether that is a financial cost, whether that is a relational cost. Oh God, would you meet that friend today? Would you draw them in humility? Would you give them the confidence and the courage to say, no, with respect to this decision, it is worth it. It's worth stepping into a true and full identity as a child of God. It's worth it to go all in. Because you've proven to us so many times, through Esther, through Abraham, through Daniel, and most of all through Jesus Christ, and so many times other people in the Bible, that you are all about blessing. You're compassionate. You're abounding in love. And their decision to step into their childhood of God, whatever the decision may be, is one that will bear fruit. So I pray that you'll lead us, inspire us, give us confidence, and let us come to you freely, willingly, knowing that you're waiting for us, that you want us, and that you will help us. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.